Praise for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I remember you in my prayers at all times. I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the others Gentiles. I am bound both to the Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel, also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Last week, Simon started a sermon series on the book of Romans, and he gave us a bit of background, and it's entitled Such Good News, and we're continuing on through the book of Romans for some part of it at least. So last week we read the introduction effectively, but in that introduction Paul took the opportunity to outline and give a really good summary of what the gospel message was. He introduced himself and he said, this is the gospel, and that's what we looked at. What is the gospel? This week we move on to the passage we've just heard, and we're looking at why preach that gospel, why preach the gospel. I'd like you to imagine that you are in that first century church in Rome. You haven't met Paul before, but you've heard a lot about him. He's coming to visit you, you hear. And although you've never met him, you know about him. You've heard he's traveled around planting churches. But your church is a bit different because he didn't start your church here in Rome. Your church started because people that were traveling around came to Rome talking about the gospel that had transformed their lives. And that church had begun there. So I wonder, because no apostle had been involved, whether you might feel just a little bit apprehensive when you hear the Apostle Paul is coming to see us. You might think, oh, I wonder what he's heard about us. Perhaps he's coming to tell us we haven't been doing church right. You might have felt just a little bit apprehensive. But then someone gets up in church the next time you meet and reads this letter from the Apostle Paul himself. And you hear the words that we read this morning. So why does Paul want to visit them? Well, he dispels any concerns that you may have very quickly, because firstly, he lets them know about the bond he already has with them. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. And as Paul traveled all around that Mediterranean area, preaching the gospel, seeing people become Christians, getting churches going, you kind of imagine, don't you, that as he turns up in a new town, people say to him, hey, Paul, have you heard about that church over there in Rome? Isn't it wonderful what God has done there? It's wonderful that they've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can feel Paul's enthusiasm start to rise. So Paul is overjoyed. He doesn't think, why has that started without me? He's just overjoyed and he's thankful to God for this and thankful for God for them. And it sparks a real commitment. Just the knowledge of what God is doing there sparks this real commitment from Paul, whose heart is for the gospel and for people to become Christians. And in verse 9, he says, I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. His language is really emphatic. It's not just, oh, my prayers are with you. We seem to hear that a lot these days, don't we? You hear of somebody in trouble or you see something on the news and somebody with great sympathy and empathy says, our thoughts and our prayers are with them. But you do wonder what that means, don't you, sometimes? But no, that's not what Paul is doing here. He says, the God who I serve with my whole heart is my witness. He'll tell you how much I keep praying for you. So you can imagine as you listen to this letter for the first time, there you are in Rome, maybe a little bit apprehensive. Your apprehension, your concern is gone, isn't it, by now? He's heard about us. He's thankful for what's happened here, what God has done. And more than that, he's praying for us day in, day out. Wow, can't wait to see him. But even more assurance than that, Peter goes on to say what he wants to do when he comes. Verse 11, he says he's coming so that he may impart some spiritual gift to make you strong. And almost as an afterthought in verse 12, he says that you and I can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Paul wants to encourage them, and he wants them to encourage him as he comes to meet them. And now they'd be getting really excited. He's not only just coming, he's not just praying for us, but he really has our interests at heart. He wants to come along and give us something that makes us strong. And more than that even, he recognizes that in so doing, we'll be blessing him as well. We'll be encouraging him. Already, you can feel the excitement growing there, can't you? I wonder if we had that passion for one another in this church, would we be more excited to meet together because we want to meet together, we want to make each other strong, we want to encourage each other? And you may be someone who feels, I need to be made strong. My faith is actually pretty weak most of the time. There's good news here, because as we meet together, that's what God wants to do, to make us strong as we look at his word together. And not only that, you need to notice that the people helping you and making you strong will also feel really, really encouraged by you coming along. So, why is Paul coming? Well, thirdly, in verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel to them. Paul had travelled hundreds of miles all around that area, preaching and seeing God transforming lives. His passion is to preach the gospel of Jesus, and he longs to see the same results amongst them as well. A harvest, he calls it. It's quite possible that when he talks about giving them a spiritual gift to make them strong, it is just that. He wants to preach to them the gospel, to renew the wonder and the power of it and make it strong as they look at it again. But hang on a minute. Paul, isn't the gospel for non-Christians? Why do you want to preach it to Christians? You've told us that everyone's talking about the faith of the people in Rome. So why do you want to go and preach the gospel to them? Well, the gospel keeps on giving. I expect we often heard Simon, it's one of his pet phrases, I think. He says, we don't move on from the gospel. We are saved through the gospel as we embrace Jesus Christ as Lord. Yes, but it's not just a once in a lifetime event and then we move on to some other level. Like I was going to say, like we do in games. I don't know when the last time I played a video game. I suspect it might have been Space Invaders. There's not very many people here that will remember that. But in some of those games, I understand, you get to a certain level, you pass that, and then you go on to a different level and do something else. Correct me if I got that wholly wrong. But we need to keep reminding ourselves of that gospel, because we need to understand what impact it has on us today and tomorrow. God's message of salvation through Jesus Christ transforms our future hope. And if we lose sight of that and of what God through Jesus has saved us from, then we can easily be discouraged. Why do we think that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper or the communion for us? He knew we need to keep coming back to the central message. Jesus died for our sins. And by faith and in simplicity, we participate in that death as we recognize he died in our place. It points not to just a one-off decision, but to follow Jesus, but it points to a gospel-centered life. The middle of the book of Romans contains perhaps the greatest explanation in some detail of the gospel that's in any one place in the Bible. But at the end of that passage, Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore offer your bodies as living sacrifices. When Paul is giving that detailed explanation of the gospel, he's not just trying to produce smarter theologians in Rome, but he's looking to inspire them to live for Jesus. And that's a joyous thing. Through the gospel, we see the world differently. We see and recognize the impact of sin, of rebellion against God, that impact that is in our lives, that failure in our own lives and in the world around us. And we know that there is a remedy for that. And we know that there is a hope for the future. And as we immerse ourselves in that and start to live with that hope and that future before us, but live today for it, our lives are impacted. Our work lives are impacted. The way I relate to people is impacted. Our family life is impacted and redirected. That downward cycle that you see so many people in today, when they look around and they're in despair, there's that downward cycle of failure, be it personal failure or failure of the governments that they put their hope in. And then there's guilt about what I've done, and there's despair as we can't see a way out of it. There's that downward spiral. The gospel is the opposite of that, because the gospel says that what tells us what we can expect. We can expect things to be broken. It tells us how we respond is transformed by the gospel of Christ, because we again can see that hope for the future. We can see that there is a way out through forgiveness of our sin, and that there is a hope for a new future. But you know, that doesn't mean it's all going to be very easy. There'll be misunderstandings, there'll be opposition. But what we expect and how we respond is transformed by the gospel of Christ. But you know, it's actually rather easy to go with the prevailing culture, isn't it? For years, I avoided a book that is called The Gospel-Centered Family. I feared it was written by a super Christian parent, and that I would, in reading it, it would demonstrate to me just what a bad job I was doing of bringing up my own family, and that I would feel very depressed by this. And it sat on my reading list somewhere near a book called How to Be Really Humble, which my wife gave me. I can't think why. But once I eventually read it, I saw how the gospel can bring liberation even in our struggle to be good parents or to be good employers or to be good employees. And by good, I don't just mean superficially. I mean how to show the grace of God in those situations so that people say, wow, what's your God really about? So I got loads of stuff wrong. But the gospel of God's grace says this in my family life as well as many other things. But the gospel of God's grace says there is freedom from that guilt. As we come to Jesus and we admit our failings and seize again the forgiveness and grace that comes through him. And yes, if it's in our families, we sometimes need to show that and tell it to our kids. And I guess that's probably about the shortest review I've done of a book. So if you want to read that book now, please do see me after. I think there's a few copies around. But we need to keep on gently reminding each other of the gospel, don't we? That liberating good news. To the person feeling a failure, to the one rushing off in a direction away from God, points us back to the wonder of God's grace and his forgiveness and his liberty. But of course, if I leave you with the impression that Paul just wanted to preach the gospel to Christians, that would be a gross distortion, wouldn't it? He took every opportunity to preach the gospel to everyone, particularly those who hadn't heard it. So why preach the gospel to everyone? Verse 14 says, I am bound, or actually more literally, I'm in debt to. I owe it to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise, to the foolish, to all sorts of people. The intellectual Greeks, they were great at debating, hence why a lot of Greek philosophy comes from the Greeks. They were great at debating. They had an intellectual approach. The non-Greek Greeks were somewhat times looked down on. They had all sorts of their own cultures and their own religions. And just to emphasize it, he effectively says, and I preach to the smart ones, the intelligent ones, the ones that think they're clever. And I also preach to the ones that are not so clever, the ones that probably are told they're stupid. I love preaching to them as well. I owe it to all these people to preach the gospel, says Paul. Now, Paul was unique in the sense that Jesus commissioned him specifically to go and preach to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. So there was a real sense in which Paul was saying, and he mentions it in chapter 15, verse 15 and 16, for those taking notes, you want to check afterwards. He mentions that commission that he'd been given. So there was something a bit special about the way he felt in debt to these. But you know, the church as a whole picked up the commission given to the apostles to preach the gospel to the whole world. So what about us here at St. John's? Are we as a church eager to pass on the gospel to the people we know and the people in Wilmslow or Macclesfield or wherever we live? Because we owe it to them to tell them the good news. We've been given some good news. And we owe it to God because he asked us to, and we owe it to the others to tell people that good news. But you know, there was perhaps a more important reason why Paul preached the gospel to everyone. Verse 16, the second part, says, it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Paul was convinced that everyone needed salvation. Perhaps an overworked word in the past, but what does that mean? It means to be saved. So what were they being saved from? Paul wasn't spending his life in and out of prison, being shipwrecked, and all these good things that are not so good when you're going through them. He wasn't doing that fearlessly because he wanted to improve people's morals, or people's ideas, or even people's religious practices. He passionately believes that there was a genuine danger that everyone needed to be rescued from. You know, if you see a blazing building and you see the firemen getting all their kit on, and those fire officers, at great risk to their own safety, go into that building to find somebody. When they get to find them, they're not there to have a chat about how they should have installed smoke alarms or how they could fit better protection. They're there because they see an imminent danger for that person of their life, and they're there to save them, to bring them out and point the way out so that they do not die. Such was the passion that drove people on. Paul drove Paul on. People needed to know that a life of ignoring God and trying to replace him with everything else put them in danger of God's judgment forever. We all need a rescue. That's what Paul knew. And the only one who had the power to do that was God through Jesus. It's the one rescue plan that has God's power behind it to deliver. And he saw that as he went around, people's lives being turned around as they turned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and they grasped that hope of God's rescue. He saw the power of God in people. So why does this gospel come with the power behind it? What's so good about that? Verse 17 says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed by faith from first to last." The gospel has the power of God to be effective because it depends wholly on him alone. So it's not on how good, right, righteous we can make ourselves, but it's how right God can make us through faith in what Jesus has done. Yeah, if the gospel said, "Abide by these rules, yeah, and we'll do an appraisal of your life at the end and decide whether or not you passed or you failed," the power of that would actually be you and me, wouldn't it? We would have the power to do that. Of course, the bad news is, don't know about you, but I wouldn't make the pass mark. I wouldn't make that perfect pass mark. And when we're looking at a God being a judge of our life, he's looking for that perfect pass mark. So that would not be a good news. That sort of a gospel would only have the power of me in it and the power of you in it, and it would fail. It would be depressing because it's only going one way. It would be a hope with no hope. It would be the sort of hope that we talk about when we say, "I hope it won't rain on the coronation Saturday." That sort of hope doesn't actually often work, does it? This is a sure hope in God, and it has the power of God behind it. Why would we not preach the gospel? Strange question you say. I thought this was about why we would preach, why we should preach it, not why we wouldn't. But in verse 16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God." I don't know whether you've wondered this, but you wonder, why would he say that if he didn't know there was a risk of being ashamed of the gospel? If you remember, he had been a really passionate and zealous and very well respected Jew, a leader really in many respects, and he had been busily, this is before he met Jesus, he'd been busily trying to eliminate not only the Christians but the Christian message to stop it polluting the Jewish faith. And now he was not only preaching that same message in the synagogues and in the public places, but he was saying that this gospel message is the same for all, for Jews, the Gentiles. It's the same message. And you can imagine the cries of his previous colleagues, can't you, and friends. They say, Paul, you should be ashamed of what you're saying. You've changed sides. In another of Paul's letter, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, Paul says this. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block or an obstacle to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. And when you think about the gospel and you think about Jesus' death, you can imagine Jewish people of that time saying, the Messiah, God's son, God's servant, dying on a cross which is full of shame itself, that's absolutely offensive, the Jew would say. The Greek or the Gentiles would say, what are you talking about? Your God comes to this earth and allows himself to be killed? That's stupid. The gospel that Paul was proclaiming had critics. People saying that's shameful. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of it. He says, because it's God's plan and it's God's power that saves Jews, Gentiles, you and me by grace, by his coming and doing it for us, his gift of it, through faith, from the judgment and the sentence of eternal death that we all deserve. And he goes on in Romans to explain why, all the evidence for that and why that's true. It's powerful and it's true. Why should I be ashamed of it, he's saying. I wonder, are we tempted to be ashamed of the gospel? Perhaps because we've lost sight of the power of God, of it being God's power and not ours, not just a set of ideas, but God's wonderful gift through faith. And we've started to evaluate it in terms of other religions or evaluate it in terms of the culture around us. And then we start to feel a bit ashamed, some elements of it perhaps. For many today, it is offensive. For many people would say, how dare you say I'm a sinner? I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm actually pretty good compared with everybody else. I don't actually need saving. They would find it offensive. And why do I need anybody's rescue? But we don't need to be ashamed of that gospel because it's powerful. It's got God behind it. It's God's work and it's true. Finally, here's some questions we might like to go away and think about. What on earth might a gospel-centered life mean for people like us? It might make you scratch your head a bit like that. What does it mean? Does it mean I need to be a bit more religious? I need to take on board a bit more stuff like that? I don't really get it. How do I apply the gospel to my life? Or you might say, well, I'm no preacher. What help could I possibly be in St. John's debt or owing it to preach the gospel in Wilmslow, Macclesfield, or wherever? And what is it? What could I do? That sounds really, really scary. Or you might feel, actually, I like blending in. I like fitting in around. What might help me overcome that temptation to be ashamed of the gospel? After all, I don't want our church to upset people around here, do I? Won't surprise you to know that I'll be suggesting some of these questions to the leaders of our small groups this week as they come back and look at this passage together. Now, they may not use those questions. They may have much better ones. So they don't need to be confined by that. But those small groups are a great opportunity to chat about these things. And any other questions you have. And it's not with a bunch of experts. It's people like you and me that grapple with the thrills and the spills of living for Jesus and getting it wrong and having to go back and ask for forgiveness and going again. Like the people on the screen there, you may be a thinker, you may be fearful, you may want to hide in the crowd, or maybe I've put a few extras in there because you may just want to sit and listen and drink tea for now. That's fine too. But what I would ask you to do is think about it. If any of that gels with you, come along to one of those groups. And if you remember where we started fairly early on about the mutual encouragement, come along to those groups. And I tell you what, even if you sit there for the next 6 weeks drinking coffee, listening and being a part of it, you will be encouraging someone in that group. So please do, if you're not involved in one, have a look at what's available. Ian will help you and the other stewards at the back there, Andrea and Linda, and it'd be great to see you. Thank you. Now, before we pray again, let's just pray. Let's just commit that to God. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all this morning for your gospel. And we thank you that you entrusted it to your church to keep preaching to people so that we can see around us the power of God transform lives and transform futures. We pray, our Father, this morning for each one of us that anything that's been said from you, you will just make that work in our lives. Encourage us, Father, as we go forward to help one another to live for you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.